Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. And I'm excited to look at this passage with you. If you would, just let's begin just by reading the passage. Open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're just going to really focus in on verses 14 and 15 today, but I'd like to just read the whole context to verse 17. We're going to start at verse 10. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, last time when we looked at this passage, we really focused in on verses 10 to 13, which is the call to put on the armor of God. In order to walk worthy of our calling, we need to stand against the devil. And this section from verse 10 to 20 is the final thing that Paul wants to say to equip the believers to walk worthy of their calling, to equip them to walk in a way that corresponds with the riches of the salvation that's available to them in Christ. We saw last time that our lives aren't lived in a neutral sphere. And in a sense, we're in enemy territory as we try to live for the Lord. And as we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and as we attempt to be careful how we walk, and as we're being filled by the Spirit with the fullness of God, there's a host of wicked spiritual beings who struggle against us. And this army is headed up by the devil, the slanderer, elsewhere called in Scripture the evil one, Satan, the adversary. He's called the god of this age with a small g. He's known as the father of lies, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This evil being rebelled against God, his creator, and he took a third of the angels with him. He's the enemy of God and the enemy of all good. And according to verse 10, he schemes against believers in an attempt to knock us down. The word there, schemes, was methodias, methods, strategies, sometimes translated wiles. This enemy of ours is cunning, deceitful, crafty. He's called the tempter because he tempts us to doubt God's word or to doubt God's goodness. He tempts us to sin because he knows that sin leads to death, and he delights in the destruction of those who bear the image of God. He cannot hurt God, and so he persecutes his image bearers. Now, if that was all that there was, if it was just the devil who schemed against us, that would be bad enough. But he actually leads a whole host of wicked spiritual beings. These beings are not blood and flesh, verse 12. But they are powerful. They're called the rulers, the powers, the world forces, and the spiritual forces of wickedness. And according to verse 12, we're in a struggle, literally a wrestling match, a close quarters battle with these unseen demonic beings. In some way, not completely revealed in Scripture, these evil beings work through unsaved men and women, and through the sinful world around, And through our remaining sinful desires, and even through the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to trap us in sin and to tempt us to sin. And it's really a horrifying thought. It's a dreadful thought. Supernatural, evil, spiritual forces are actively seeking to devour us and to ruin us. But thankfully, there's a way for us to stand. We can resist, but not in our own strength. Our only hope is to stand in the Lord's strength by putting on the full armor of God. Twice in these verses, we're told to either put on the full armor of God or to take up the full armor of God. And without this armor, we cannot stand. And so the question then is for us today, what is this armor and what does it mean to put it on? See, if this armor is to be put on and taken up so that we'll be able to stand, and if our adversaries are as fierce and dreadful as the text suggests, then we had better pay close attention to what our text is telling us this morning about what this armor is and how we should put it on. We need this armor. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and we need to put this armor on. Now, before I dig into the individual pieces, I want to just make a couple observations about this armor, just more in general. I think I've got four of these observations. The first thing I want to note is Paul's using an analogy. It's a vivid analogy, and he uses it to describe what a believer must do to stand. And this analogy is a picture of something else. It's like an illustration, and the focus isn't on really the armor itself, but on what the armor illustrates. And so, you can't, like I said last time, you can't gird truth on your loins, and salvation is not a helmet. This is an analogy. That's the first observation. Second observation is this is an analogy. It's hard to say this is an analogy. This is an analogy. This is an analogy from the battlefield. This seems to be drawn from the book of Isaiah. We're not going to look at the verses in Isaiah, but if you wanted to write them down, Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah 11:4 and 5, Isaiah 59:17 kind of talks about some of these pieces of armor. But it's also drawn from a Roman soldier. And remember, Paul's in prison, probably chained to a Roman soldier, and probably he's looking at this armor even as he writes. Although, some of these pieces the soldier wouldn't be wearing as he's guarding Paul in prison. But a battlefield analogy drawn from a Roman soldier. And we seem to kind of follow a Roman soldier as he prepares for battle, as he equips himself for battle. No soldier would go into battle without his armor, without his equipment. Now, Paul chose this battle analogy for a reason. He could have used a farming metaphor, right? We could have had, we're trying to grow against the schemes of the devil, and our farming is against the forces of wickedness. Therefore, take up the plow of truth and the seed bag of righteousness, and take up the hoe of faith with which you'll be able to pluck all the weeds of the devil. He could have made something up like that. But Paul didn't use a farming analogy, and the reason he didn't use a farming analogy is because when Paul thinks about the wicked forces and the spiritual forces of wickedness, the first thing that comes to his mind is this is a battle, this is a war, armor and soldiers and fighting. And so that's why he uses this. This is an analogy, number two, from the battlefield. The third observation I want to make is that each piece of armor represents something real. And the focus is on the reality. You don't need a breastplate. You need righteousness, right? You don't need a helmet's not going to help you against the devil, but salvation does. And it doesn't seem like we're meant to draw really much from these individual pieces. In other words, I think we're making too much of the analogy if we try to find out why is it truth that's girded on our loins and not righteousness. Or, I don't think righteousness protects your heart while salvation protects your head. I just think Paul's pointing to the reality, to righteousness, truth, and so on and so forth. And so the third observation then is that the battlefield analogy represents something real. Fourthly, and this makes this a bit of a difficult passage to understand, and honestly, I've been struggling with trying to understand this passage since we talked about it at family camp last year. It's just, there's something about this that's just a little bit different, and Paul doesn't really give a lot of details about the elements that he talks about. All he says there is, with truth, of righteousness, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, of faith, of salvation, and of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's really all we have to work with here. And these are fairly general, and almost all of them could be interpreted in multiple ways. For example, truth, when we talk about truth, could refer to the truth of God, which is revealed in His Word, or it could mean that we should speak truthfully with one another, that we should walk in integrity and faithfulness. You know, we're called in 4:25, we could just flip back there, to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. But in chapter 4, a little bit earlier, verse 14, we're to no longer be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects. And so, you know what, you know, this could be objective truth or this could be subjective truth. This could be the truth, the content of truth from God's word, or it could be living truthfully in integrity. What does Paul mean? How should we decide? That's the question I struggled with this week. How should we decide how to interpret these things? And it's really amazing as you read the commentaries to see that one commentator says it's this way, and then you go to the next commentator, he says it's actually not that way, it's the other way. And they really don't give you any reasons why they go one way or the other. They just kind of tell you what they think it means. Another guy is just as adamantly is going to tell you that both meanings are intended. And so how do we know? How do we know? First of all, when Paul leaves something kind of general like this, I think we should be careful about over-interpreting it. You know, he doesn't say if he's thinking about objective righteousness, our righteous position in Christ, or if he's talking about subjective righteousness, our practice of right living in our day-to-day lives. Both are important. Both would protect us against the devil's schemes. Does that mean that Paul means both? I don't know if we can say for sure. But as I've been thinking about this week, I think it's helpful to realize that this is the conclusion to the book. This is the conclusion to everything that he said up to this point in the book. Paul's not saying something totally new in this passage. Righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace, all of these virtues, all of these realities have been mentioned earlier in the letter. And this is what I consider an urgent closing call to put into practice everything that Paul has taught up to this point. It's almost like a warning. If you don't take these truths and put them into practice, you'll not be able to stand. And so the fourth kind of observation there is that the battlefield analogy represents something real that Paul's already taught, that Paul's driving home now as the conclusion to his letter. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back and we're going to remember what Ephesians said about these things, about these pieces of equipment. And it should hopefully shed a little bit of light on exactly what is meant. And as we think about this, it's almost like a parable. You know, what you want to do with a parable and what I think you want to do with this armor is just take the main point, but don't overanalyze the details. And so hopefully we'll be able to do that. You'll be the judge of that. But this is an urgent appeal to the Ephesians and to us, an appeal to walk worthy of our calling, to walk worthy of salvation in the midst of a hostile spiritual battle. And what we're going to see in the text is we're going to see six crucial pieces of equipment for the spiritual battle. Now, if you're taking notes, that takes a little while to write that much down, but I'm going to give you some time. We got six crucial pieces of equipment for the spiritual battle. And honestly, I was going to go all the way to verse 20 today, and as I started working on this thing, it just, you know, we're just going to do the first three. So if you're okay with that, you don't really have much choice. We're going to do the first three. But let me give you these six crucial pieces ahead of time. You could just grab them yourself from the text. The first one is truth. The second one is righteousness. The third one is preparation of the gospel of peace. Fourthly, faith. Fifth, salvation, the helmet of salvation. And sixth is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so the six pieces, the six crucial pieces of equipment for the spiritual battle, truth, righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And these are crucial pieces of equipment. They're necessary so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And these pieces of equipment are the armor of God that we're to take up and to put on. In verse 13, look at verse 13 there. It says, having done everything to stand firm. And this is the armor that we take on. Having done everything is to put these things to use in our lives. And the first one is truth. Truth is the first crucial piece of equipment for the spiritual battle. Look at verse 14. It says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, this is the fourth time in these short little bit of verses that the verb stand is used. In verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand. In verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. The same verb stand, but in an intensified form is the word to resist. And then continuing in verse 13, and having done everything to stand firm. And now in verse 14, we have the verb again, this time in a command form, in an imperative form, therefore stand. And the command to stand really governs the whole section all the way through to the end of verse 17. It governs this whole thing about the armor and the individual pieces of the armor. We are to stand. And our goal in this battle then is not to conquer or to bind the enemy or to attack the enemy anyway. This isn't an offensive position. Our goal is simply to remain standing, to overcome the schemes, and to continue living for the glory and the worship of God. And when we think about this as our goal, it really reminds us again, doesn't it, that we face a formidable foe. All I want to do is just stand at the end of this battle. All I want to do is remain on my feet and continue to be going and living for the Lord. And so again, we just see this, the dreadful enemy that we have before us. And the way to stand is expressed through these four participles, four verbs. And in the NASB, they're translated having girded in verse 14. Stand having girded your loins. The next one is having put on. Third one there is having shod or having put on your feet. And the fourth one there, taking up. And so the way to stand is by doing these things. The way to stand is by putting these pieces on. The way to fall, on the other hand, is by ignoring one or more of these things. And there seems to be, a bit of a progression as we follow a Roman soldier prepare for battle. The first piece of equipment that a Roman soldier would put on was, it's not a belt. It's not the belt of truth, although I believe in Isaiah we see a belt of truth. Thankfully, it wasn't the underwear of truth. For me and you, I'm thankful. I don't think any of us want me up here preaching about the underwear of truth. What is this thing? This is a leather apron kind of thing that a Roman soldier would wear to protect his thighs in battle. It's kind of a leather apron, and apparently he would tuck his robe into this apron so that, when the battle came, so that he'd be free to move and have freer movement. And he would gird his loins. I had to look up where my loins even were. I'm not exactly sure if you use loins or I use loins, but loins is kind of like from your rib here to just below your hip. And so he would kind of tie this area up and gird his loins in that way with this leather thing to protect him and to protect his thighs. And truth protects us from Satan in at least two ways. Truth is the opposite of what's false. And one of the devil's schemes is to promulgate lies, false ideologies, and deceitful doctrines. And just to kind of see this, first of all, I want you to flip over to Timothy. We're going to do a little bit of flipping today, but let's go to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. And we see how the devil works by false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and so on and so forth. Some people, by not believing and knowing the truth, they're going to fall away from the faith. And it's not that these people were once saved and then they're lost. Rather, they seem to be somehow connected with the faith, but they fell away. And notice in verse 2 that these people were influenced by means of liars. But in verse 1, we see that the power behind these liars is deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And we see a similar thing if we go to Thessalonians. So just flip back a couple books there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Without the love of the truth, those who are perishing are wide open to the deception of wickedness. Jesus taught a similar thing in the parable of the sower, that when the word of God is preached, that when the truth of God goes forth, John 17:17 says, your word is truth, Jesus says. And so when the word of God goes forth, Satan comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. Now, all these verses that I've showed you are pictures of Satan's work with the unsaved. But he uses the same tactics against us. He knows that although he might not be able to rob us of salvation, if he can deceive us in some way and get us focused on the wrong things, he will paralyze our effectiveness for the Lord. And so if we go back to Ephesians and look at chapter 4 now, Ephesians 4:12-16, Paul spoke there of teachers, pastor teachers who equip the saints who then do the work of the service, or these saints do the work of ministry, which builds up the body until we all attain the unity of the faith to the full Christ-likeness. And if you look at verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And again, the power behind these waves of doctrine that are tossing believers to and fro is the deceitful scheming of the evil one. And so believers must be girded with the truth of God's word, or really they're just tossed to and fro with the latest ideas and false thinking about their circumstances and situations. If you don't have a firm grasp of the truth, then you are just tossed to and fro by every kind of idea and thought that comes in your life. Without a firm grasp of the truth, you're like a Roman soldier whose tunic was not girded and who's tripping all over it in the battle. Or you're like David in Saul's armor. You can't even move. You can't walk because this armor, you're not able to, because you don't have the truth. And so we must know the truth about God. We must know the truth about ourselves, about the world, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, the truth about sanctification and how we're made more and more like Christ in our lives. Otherwise, we're just blown about like a rudderless boat. Now look at verse 24 of chapter 4, where Paul there says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And there again we see truth. The righteousness and holiness of the new creation that we are in Christ comes from the truth. As God's truth renews us, we become holy and righteous. And then in verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, as a pastor, I have more opportunity than most of you to see the damaging effects of falsehood in people's lives. Lack of truth means a lack of, lack of truth means failure to think of things God's way, which means that there's going to be a lack of righteousness and holiness, which is really just another way to say sin. And sin in all its manifestations is harmful and destructive. And so without truth, we're going to have sin. Without truth, we're going to lack righteousness and holiness, which is going to be harmful and destructive in our lives. And that's why God calls us to seek his word like a treasure. We must know it, and even more than that, we must live it. We should seek it as if it were life or death. Just like a soldier would put on and gird himself with his equipment like it was life or death. And so how urgently would, when you think of a soldier, how urgently would he gird his loins if he knew that the battle was upon him? And in the same way, we ought to do that with the truth. How urgently, Grace Life, do you seek God's truth? How urgently do you seek to apply it to yourself, and not only to yourself, but also to our brothers and sisters in Christ? We know the truth. We study God's word, not just for ourselves, but so that we're going to be useful and helpful to be able to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so how urgently are you seeking the truth which is going to protect you against the devil and his schemes? That's the first crucial piece of equipment for the spiritual battle, truth. The second one that we see in our text is righteousness. Righteousness, the second crucial piece of equipment. Look at verse 14, the second part of it. It says there, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, we stand by putting on righteousness. Like a soldier would put on his breastplate, we're called to put on righteousness. A Roman soldier would wear a leather jerkin, which is a sleeveless leather coat, and it would often have a metal plate built into it on the front and maybe even on the back. Sometimes they would have a coat of chain mail, other ones. And so this is what they would be wearing, either a leather jerkin or a piece of chain mail. But Paul's not talking about a literal breastplate. He calls it the breastplate of righteousness. And of righteousness is a genitive of apposition. It's the breastplate which is righteousness, or the breastplate righteousness. Righteousness occurs three times in Ephesians, and we already saw it in verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 24, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness." And when we're saved, God changes us in a supernatural work, which is variously described in Scripture as being born again, or regeneration, new creation, taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. The new birth is something that God alone must do. We cannot do it, and we do not participate in our new birth. It's something that God does. In Ephesians 2:4, this being born again is called being made alive with Christ. And God also calls this, in the verse we're looking at, verse 24 there, the new self, which has been created in righteousness. Salvation is a transformation. We're given a new nature with new desires. And as the truth renews our minds, in verse 23 there, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds." As the truth renews our minds, righteousness flows from that new nature. And if we look at verse chapter 5 and verse 8, let's just read that, 8 and 9. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Now that we are light, Paul says, we ought to walk as children of the light. Verse 10, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And the fruit of this new life then is, or one of the fruits at least, is righteousness. Now, I feel like I hardly need to tell you that righteousness is going to protect you from the schemes of the devil. You know, half of his schemes involve trying to lure us into sin, which is the opposite of righteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. But where I feel like this really needs to be driven home is that some of us, or some of you, it's kind of harsh, but I'm preaching to you guys, so here you go. Some of you feel secure as long as you're not committing some grievous sin, right? Do you agree? I do this at times too, but as long as you're not committing some grievous sin, you think you're just totally protected from the deeds of the devil, from the schemes of the devil. But notice that the text does not say, put on the breastplate of avoiding grievous sins. You see that? It says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, usually when we think of a grievous sin, for each one of us, it's just one step worse than whatever sin we happen to be committing at the time, right? And so it's almost would be useless if the armor was the breastplate of avoiding grievous sins. But no, it's not that breastplate. The breastplate that protects us is positive righteousness. That's our marching orders. Positive, actual righteousness. Christ-likeness. That's what's going to keep us safe. Christ is the only one who was ever truly righteous. He's the only one who never sinned. And the more we're conformed to his image, the harder it will be for Satan to prosper against us. Now, there's degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than other sins. Some sins are worse than other sins because they hurt other people, or they have malicious motives, or maybe they're committed against greater grace. But at its root, all sin is worshiping, desiring, treasuring, or valuing something other than God. And whatever that something might be, know that the devil has you right where he wants you. If you're treasuring, loving something other than God, then you aren't living righteously, and the devil has you right where he wants you. Righteousness values God above all, and in that, and only there are we protected with the breastplate of righteousness. Only when we're valuing God above all and living for him. That's righteousness. That's the second crucial piece of equipment. Now let's look at the third one. And that's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's go to verse 15 again. And it says there, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the verb there translated in the NASB to shod means to put on shoes or sandals. And the way to stand then is by putting on shoes, and these shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. A Roman soldier would wear thick-soled leather sandals, about 3/4 inch thick, and they were studded with nails on the bottom for grip. And those shoes were tied up around the foot and about halfway up your calf or up your shin with leather straps, with thick leather straps. And they gave the Roman soldiers great grip on whatever surface they encountered. And of course, the point here is not shoes, but what the shoes represent. And in some sense, this preparation of the gospel enables believers to stand. And this could be understood, like the other ones, in at least two ways. Some think that this is a preparation to preach the gospel of peace. In other words, this would be a call then to evangelism. We stand against the devil by winning those in darkness to salvation in Christ. Others see this more defensively. We stand by being prepared with the gospel. The gospel of peace protects us from Satan. Now, I'm all for evangelism, love doing evangelism, love teaching about evangelism, but I don't think that's what Paul's aiming at here. I think it's best to interpret this defensively. We're told to stand in the context, not to advance. Plus, if Paul wanted us to proclaim the gospel, he could have just said, put on the boots of proclaiming the gospel. But he didn't say that. He just talked about this preparation. And so as we think about how the gospel of peace prepares us for the devil's schemes, it does so in at least two ways, I believe. First is that the gospel of peace teaches us that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been declared righteous in God's sight, that we have access to him through Jesus Christ, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Secondly, the gospel prepares us for the devil's schemes by bringing unity. Now, another way to kind of talk about these two ways that the gospel protects us is that the gospel gives us peace with God, And it also gives us peace with other believers. And in Ephesians, Paul's already emphasized both of these aspects. So let's think, first of all, about how peace with God protects us from the devil's schemes. Peace with God, the gospel of peace, protects us against the devil's schemes. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me at verse 13. Just kind of showing you where gospel, where peace appears a little bit in Ephesians as we think about peace with God and our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells the Ephesians that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit when they heard and believed. And look at what they heard there. They heard the message of truth, which is also called the gospel of your salvation. This is good news. That's what gospel means, good news. And this is good news that the Ephesians believed is what Paul is praising God for in chapter 1. He's praising God for this good news, and it began in God's plan before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's praising God. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." God's plan was to choose a group of sinful people and to make them holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, God predestined us to adopt these people and to bring them to himself. And this work of God is accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is called the Beloved in verse 6. And in verse 7, it says that in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus shed his blood to redeem those people by dying in their place. He said that he paid the penalty of death for their sins so that those trespasses could be forgiven. You see, for God, who is holy, to forgive sin, it must be paid for. Sin must be punished, and for those who believe this message, Jesus purchased their redemption with his blood. But as good as that is, we needed more than just forgiveness to be made holy and blameless before God. Forgiveness makes us innocent, not holy, and that's why redemption through Christ also includes a gift of righteousness. And the details of this aren't really laid out in Ephesians, but elsewhere in Scripture we see that Jesus' own record of human righteousness is imputed to those who trust him for salvation. And to see that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Very well-known verses, but let's go to Romans chapter 3. And we're just thinking about the gospel of peace, and we're going to see eventually how it protects us from the devil's schemes. And as we think about this imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's called in Romans 3:23, it's called the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Or in verse 24 of the same chapter there, it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification is being declared righteous. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5 of Romans. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so to be justified means to be declared not guilty. In other words, it means to be declared righteous. And in this case, it's not on the basis of our deeds, but because of Jesus Christ. And justification results in peace with God. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can go back to Ephesians and see just how the fullness of salvation prepares us for the devil's attacks, because it makes us at peace with God. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the gospel of peace gives us access to God. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 14. And of course, you would want to be in the book of Ephesians if you want to look at that. It says there, he himself, talking about Christ, is our peace, who made both groups one. He himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. Go to verse 17, and we see there that Christ came and preached peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. Now, Christ wasn't personally present and physically present in Ephesus, but he was present and he is present in the preaching of the gospel of peace. Jesus himself is preaching peace through his servants, working to bring those whom God has chosen to repentance and faith. And when he does, he reconciles them to God so that they can enter into God's holy presence. And so look at chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, for through him, through Jesus Christ, the one who is our peace, the one who came and preached peace, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And this is the amazingly good news of the gospel. But here comes now our deceitful enemy. And he comes after those who have trusted in these truths to take us down. Remember that the devil means a slanderer. Accuser. Revelation 12 verse 10 tells us that he accuses God's people day and night. He does not want us to enjoy fellowship with God. He does not want us to boldly and confidently access God, as it says in Ephesians 3 and verse 12. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, I don't understand exactly how he does it, but Satan tempts us to doubt our right standing with God. I don't believe he can put thoughts in our head, but somehow he works through this sinful world around us with our own sinful desires, and he accuses us and tells us that our performance is not good enough. It's not good enough. Or we haven't lived well enough to have communion with God. We haven't lived well enough this week. We committed certain sins, and so how can you approach God's presence? And so this is the way the devil accuses us and makes us feel like we have no right to enter into God's presence. We see Satan kind of working and how he works a little bit in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says that Satan moved David to number Israel. And so somehow Satan was at work in with David's sinful desires and his pride and somehow moved David in order to do that. And somehow he kind of moves us and tempts us to believe that we have no right into God's presence. And we can see this illustrated in Zechariah chapter 3. And so flip back to the book of Zechariah. And if you're like me, Zechariah is a little bit tricky to find. It's a little bit, a couple books back from Matthew. Somebody kind of scoffed at that, but you would be surprised. I do have trouble finding certain of those minor prophets. So go back, Malachi, Zechariah. Look at chapter 3 there. We have a great illustration of this. Zechariah says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. I'm going to let you find it. Zechariah chapter 3. I hear you flipping still. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. And so here we see Joshua standing in filthy garments, but the Lord has taken those garments away. The Lord has cleansed him and presented him in a clean robe as a picture of justification, as a picture of how we're made righteous before God and before Jesus Christ. And so knowing the gospel of peace prepares us for these attacks of Satan. The devil accuses us, and our own consciences recognize remaining sin in us, And we need not deny it when we see it. We need not try to cover it. Instead, we can say to the devil, we can just say, yes, I am sinful. Yes, my sin makes me unworthy to stand before God's presence, but I don't come before God in my righteousness. I don't come in my filthy rags. I come through Jesus Christ. He has removed my filthy rags. He has taken my iniquity away. I am justified through his sacrifice, and now I can come boldly and confidently into God's presence. That's what the gospel of peace teaches us. And if you're not living in light of that peace with God, you're not standing against the devil. If you're living as though your relationship with God depends on your performance and not upon what Jesus Christ has done, you better shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace before you slip and fall. Now, the other way that this piece of equipment protects us is with a horizontal peace, peace with one another. The enemy seeks to divide us. And to see this, I want you to go to James chapter 3. One of the enemy's tactics is to accuse us and make us feel like we can't have fellowship with God. And another way that he attacks us is by creating division in the church, a division amongst God's people. One of the places we see this is in James 3 and verse 13, where it says, "Who is wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural," note that, "demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so this division, this selfish ambition that results in division, is demonic. But peace is pure and peaceable. The wisdom of God that creates unity is pure and peaceable, and it bears righteousness. You see, the gospel has not only accomplished peace with God, it's also brought peace between all those who are reconciled to God. And we also saw that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 as well. So let's go back there. And if you look at Ephesians 2:14, where we were just a minute ago, it says there that he himself is our peace, who made both groups one. Jesus made Jews and Gentiles one. He broke down the barrier of dividing wall later on in verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now again, in this passage, well, let's just keep reading. "He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And so Jesus Christ took Jews and Gentiles and really every kind of people in the world, and when he saves us, he brings us into himself, into his body, the church, and we're united then, having peace with one another because of what Christ has accomplished. And so in chapter 4 and verse 3, we're called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a unity of the Spirit that's already been accomplished in our salvation, and this is a unity that comes from the Spirit as the Spirit of God works in our lives to save us and to reconcile us to God in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of peace has brought us together so that we belong to one another and that we need one another. Pastor James has been teaching about this for the last little while. Now, if we're adequately prepared with this aspect of the gospel of peace, it protects us from factions, from divisions, from self-seeking, from selfish ambition, from demonic pride. When we realize that we're one and that we're part of this one body, Look at verse 4 of chapter 4, that we're part of the one body and the one spirit. We've been called in the same one hope of our calling. We have the same one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the same content of faith, the one faith. We're baptized into the one body by the one Holy Spirit. And we have one God and Father of all who is over us all and working through us all. And so when we realize these things, we're protected against the divisive schemes of the enemy. Now, there's still three more pieces of armor to look at until we're fully equipped with the full armor of God. But this is the beginning three pieces, three crucial pieces of equipment that we need in order to stand firm in the spiritual battle. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 43, he said, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." And Jesus used that illustration to teach that we should be ready for his coming at any time. But it applies just as well to our theme today. You know, we don't always know. We don't even usually know when the enemy attacks us. We don't know what his schemes against us are. We don't know what he's trying to do. We just know that he's mighty and powerful and that he's working against us. And we don't know. We really don't know what the next trial is going to be, what the next temptation is going to be, or how this thing is going to come about. And the good news here, though, is that we don't even need to know. We don't have to be preoccupied about what the devil's doing or how he's scheming against us. We don't really need to worry about him at all. This armor enables us to stand against all the schemes of the devil and against all the spiritual forces of wickedness. We don't know where it's coming, but if we have this armor on, we will be protected. And so we need truth, righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Next time we're going to look at the remaining pieces of armor: the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And if we have these things, truth, righteousness, preparation, the salvation, the faith and the word of God, if we have these things, we'll be protected against the schemes of the devil. And so the only question is then, when that next scheme or trial comes, will you be ready and dressed in the armor of God so that you'll be able to stand? Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that you have provided protection for us and that we don't stand in our own strength against this enemy of ours. We're thankful, Lord, because we know that in you and your strength and your power, we will be able to stand. Lord, we thank you for regeneration, that you have made us born again so that we can know your truth, so that we can live righteous lives. And we thank you for this gospel, Lord, that protects us, this peace that you've made with us so that we have peace with you and so that we have peace with one another. Lord, would you protect us? Would you keep us safe as a church, Lord? Would you help your truth and righteousness and the gospel to flourish in this place so that we can be protected and be what you want us to be as a church? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.